Over the last few weeks, we have been exploring the connections between Hunger Games series and the gospel. And there are a bunch of connections, right? Somebody came out after the first worship service and said, "I didn't think that you would really be able to pull that off, Pastor John. But that was pretty good." So I like that. Pretty good. I've been gratified to hear from so many of you, young, old, and in between, that you've been reading the series. That the Hunger Games was not on your radar screen. And you had some preconceptions about it, that it was violence, and that it was basically a book for young adults, and that it was probably therefore not very well written. And your pastor recommended it, but he's always kind of recommending weird things, but you thought, well, why not? And so you picked it up and you started reading it this summer, and you were surprised by the force of the writing and the power of the story, and also the ideas and those connections between what's going on and that particular dystopian place and our time. And just to squash any rumors, we are not getting sudden infusions of cash into the church budget from book sales of The Hunger Games, okay? Let me be clear about that. That's not where the money is coming from, okay? So we've been going through The Hunger Games, and Heather did a great job last week, and I don't know how to top that. I don't have a hat or a costume or anything, and Heather wouldn't make me one, so, but that's okay. I know. Sometimes context is everything. Do you find that to be true? Context really makes a difference. Years and years ago, I was touring a museum, long time ago, and it was somewhere in the Washington, D.C. area, and it was a retrospective of all of the wars that the United States has been involved in. A lot of wars, right, over the years. Well, six of my uncles fought in World War II, and so I was kind of drawn to that part of the exhibit. And there was this affable docent who was a World War II veteran, and we struck up this really great conversation about the war, and it was going really great until he asked me this question. He said, "Say, you look old enough. You must have fought in Vietnam, right?" I guess I looked old enough. You know, I was tall, and tall people tend to look older, and I think I had a beard or a mustache or something, but actually I was too young to have fought in Vietnam. My answer, however, at that time, did not engage my best thinking. I said, "No, I didn't fight in Vietnam. I was in Canada." I actually said that. This poor man turned all shades of red and pink and chartreuse, and something like words kind of sputtered out of his mouth, but I could not make head or tail of what he was saying to me. And I thought, somebody had said something to me that in the States we looked at the Vietnam War a little differently than we had looked at it in Canada, and I was beginning to understand all of that. I quickly explained I had not left the States for Canada, but I was born in Canada, and I'd lived there for 20 years, and I was also too young. He began to breathe again. And his blood pressure came down, and we were able to finish our conversation. Sometimes just a bit of context really helps understanding along, doesn't it? So, context. The image that Michael shared with us in the scripture passage today, the church as the body of Christ, that may be something that you're familiar with, you've heard a bunch of times. Of course, it's all the way through the Gospels. Paul's always talking about that. What I didn't know was that Paul did not create that image. He cribbed that image from somebody else. Can you believe that? In the Bible. The idea was actually already there in the Stoic philosophy of the time. But the idea, as it was used, had a completely different meaning. And when you see how it was used by Roman culture at that time, it just adds all the more punch to the image. So for the Romans, one body, many parts, that image was used to impose order, to maintain that hierarchy that was so important to the functioning of the Roman Empire, make sure that everybody stayed in their place where they belonged. It was used to justify those who were in power, because those were the people who were the head, right? And it was used to make it abundantly clear that if anybody left their place, the whole body would utterly collapse. This is a little different than what Paul had in mind with it, as he used the image in his letters. In the Hunger Games, President Snow used a very similar argument against Katniss. After she and PETA had outsmarted the leaders and they found a way for both of them to survive the games, remember only one person is supposed to survive the games, both Katniss and PETA survive, President Snow pays Katniss a little surprise visit. He threatens to hurt everyone that she loves unless she is willing to discourage rebellion in the districts. He even puts the full weight of the company's survival on to Katniss. Snow knows that Katniss does not think top-down, hierarchically, but that she thinks communally. That Katniss actually cares about other people. Katniss Everdeen, he says, the girl who was on fire, you have provided a spark that, left unattended, may grow to an inferno that destroys Pan Am, their country. And Katniss does what he says. She attempts to discourage the rebellion. But as Julie Clausen points out in her book on the Hunger Games, Katniss should have realized that Pan Am was already dead. A country that is suffering under widespread poverty and military oppression and the almost complete enslavement of its people, this is not a healthy, functioning country, right? And telling someone that if they step out of line to protest or to rebel, then the whole country will fall apart is nothing more than the cold, calculated lie of the powerful to keep people in their place and to keep the powerful in power. So the Apostle Paul takes that same metaphor of the body and he transforms it into a word of hope and encouragement. We are one body in the church with a whole bunch of moving parts, but the purpose of being in the body is so that we might honor each other and be devoted to one another in love. We're not striving to be the head of the body or to say that the arm is actually the most important or the foot is the most important or the big toe or whatever, because every part of the body, Paul says, is important, equal, deserving of our highest affection. And the least parts of the body, those are the parts that we treat, Paul says, with the utmost dignity and respect. So let's be clear about this. You cannot be the church and treat poor, hungry, oppressed people with anything less than love and dignity and kindness. Amen? Desmond Tutu once wrote this. He said, each one of us is a God carrier, God's viceroy, God's representative. To treat one person as if he or she were less than this is blasphemous. It is spitting in the face of God. Even in the horror and violence of the Hunger Games, Katniss found opportunities to seek community. When she returned to the Quarter Quell, which is kind of like a Hunger Games on steroids, you'd think that she would want to align herself with the strongest warriors in order to survive. But what she actually did was she found herself with people who were interested in something other than themselves and their own accumulation of power. So she found herself allied with a woman named Mags, an elderly woman, not a great warrior, but somebody who had volunteered to take the place of Annie, a champion whose first trip to the games had left her mentally unstable. In the midst of all that violence, Katniss finds a way to practice community. In the early church, and not this is not the church like that our grandparents went to, okay? I'm talking about the early church, way back in like the first and second centuries. People were not attracted to the church because of our fancy doctrines and our new-fangled beliefs. they were attracted by the alternative that the church offered. Here were people who were practicing together an egalitarian community where everyone was equal, sharing possessions in common. People who were nursing the sick during the plagues. Why would you do that and put your life at risk to nurse sick people during the plagues? Who are these people who are doing this? A community that rejected violence and war and that practiced radical hospitality. That's why folks came. Our world is not organized around the idea of devoting ourselves to the well-being of others, giving something up for someone else, sacrificial living. You may hear these wild ideas for a few minutes on Sunday morning in the sermon or see it in a hymn or a prayer, but the rest of the week, probably not so much. Because the rest of the week is about living that dream of personal happiness and wealth and material success. You'll even find that message in some churches, right, in the prosperity gospel, that material blessings are a sign of God's love. You know, at one point in Luke's gospel, Jesus makes an interesting comment. He says that he tells a parable to some of the followers who thought that the kingdom of God might appear immediately. Wouldn't that be nice if the kingdom of God were to appear immediately, or even a little more often than it seems to appear? You know, some prayers, some pixie dust, and poof, disciples in action, the kingdom of God, people loving each other and taking care of each other. But Jesus knows, and perhaps we've learned, that forming a life of love and service, it doesn't happen overnight. You listen to Steve play today. Where's Steve? Steve's back over there. Yeah. And some of us know that over the last, how long, year? You've been taking the organ? Yeah. And so I'm about to write an email to David Pauly and say, watch out for your job, buddy. This guy's getting pretty good in here. But how long has Steve been playing the piano, right? How long has he been doing all the scales and practicing all that stuff? Playing the organ just doesn't land on a Sunday morning. It takes all of that incredible work. For another thing, there's a lot of resistance to a life of love and service. There's resistance out there that we've talked about, but there's also, let's face it, there's resistance in here, right? It's a long, difficult process. It's like those things that I think our grandparents used to do, like knitting or crocheting something and taking days, months, years for that to happen, quilting or canning or baking bread from scratch. But this is why you're here, I think. I think this is why you're here. You're here week after week to be formed in a way that is different from what we find in culture, that is different from Pan Am, and that sees Jesus as something different than just another seasonal product. This is why David and Victoria are joining the church this morning. Not just because this is a beautiful place with beautiful music, which it is, but because they found something here, and they found that they need the bracing, smelling salts waking them up every Sunday to what life is really about. You're here to get your fill, and I'm here to get my fill of another way, another world, so that we can leave this place together in that other way. And we know it's going to take time, and it's not easy, but we know that it's the way to life. Amen? You know, John Philip Newell is the director of the Iona community in Scotland, and I've mentioned him a couple of times. I really like his writings. He talks about an Iona pilgrimage where there was a couple on the pilgrimage from Texas, Larry and Bunny. They'd been married for 50 years. And over dinner one evening, all of the pilgrims were engaged in a discussion over a series of questions. And one of the questions was, if you could choose to die, how would you choose to die? If you had some power over that, how would you choose to do that? And Bunny said, I'd like to die in my sleep. Everybody went to bed that night, and Bunny died in her sleep at Iona. Newell saw Larry the next morning and just overwhelmed with grief, his whole being shaken by this profound loss. But through his tears and his grief, Larry said, "You know what? I want to stay for the teaching today. I want to stay." Newell thought that he really needed to be going to make plans to leave. But Larry talked with his children, and they agreed as a family that Larry should not only stay for the day, but they wanted him to stay for the whole pilgrimage and then come back and have a time of grieving with the family. So Larry stayed at Iona. Newell wrote this about the experience. "Larry showed us his brokenness that week. He vulnerably and beautifully opened his grieving to us, making this a most memorable pilgrimage. We experienced the thinness of the world. It was as if Bunny was there, leading us over and back, across the threshold between the seen and the unseen." It's the way to light and to life, isn't it? Living as one humble part of the body, living for others, giving ourselves daily to the work of healing the world, each day laying down our selfishness, laying down our fears in the hopes that someone else will join us. To find God's light and God's life in the faces of the ones that we serve, and to be found bearing that light and life of God ourselves, and to trust that, yes, this is what I was made for. Thanks be to God. Amen.